example of conversational evangelism. It's been taken like this by so many writers. Some of you will remember David McInnes, who was on the staff here in the early 60s. He wrote a brilliant little book on this, which I think is now out of print. And then Paul Little, in this book that I've been using, he also has a whole chapter on it. I'm a little shy of taking it because I think listening or seeing an expert do something can make you despair. Certainly does me when I go to hear an expert pianist playing something that I try to play. I just come back and feel I'll never try again. And I don't think we ought to feel that when we watch Jesus at work, because we do have the Holy Spirit of Christ within us, and that Spirit is given that we may begin to follow the example of Christ. And so although the standard is way above us, yet we ought to seek to emulate it. Now the reason I've chosen it, and I hadn't realized I was going to choose it at the beginning of the month, is because it does fit in with the theme that I seem to have been led to during this month, and I'm staying all the time on this one theme, which, to use a rather ugly phrase, I've called responsive witnessing. Just in case anybody's new, what I've been trying to say is that our basic Christian witnessing in the city, in the office, is not preaching and teaching. It's not even taking the initiative. It is a matter of responsiveness. It's a matter of answering the questions and criticisms and comments that get made in the ordinary, everyday business of life. I don't mean by that that if you're specially gifted in taking the initiative, and I think somebody like BJ, who's got a great gift of taking the initiative, if you're specially gifted, fair enough. But in the normal course of life, I think what the New Testament is laying down as a principle is that in the normal life, where to preach and to teach is intolerable, isn't it? It simply will put people's backs up. We are called upon to use our lips in response so that things do not just drop to the floor, that the opportunities that God gives providentially are not wasted. That's the theme that I've been taking all this month. And what has fascinated me is that Jesus himself is doing that in this chapter, as we shall see. So let's finally bid farewell to this rather strained idea that we used to have when possibly we first came to know Christ, that we've got to launch out into a terrific initiative. Here is Paul Little talking about himself as a youngster, newly Christian, as a student. About once every 6 months, the pressure to witness used to reach explosive heights within me. Not knowing any better, I would suddenly lunge at someone and spout all my verses with a sort of glazed stare in my eye. I honestly didn't expect any response. As soon as my victim, it's a good word, isn't it? My victim indicated lack of interest, I'd begin to edge away from him with a sigh of relief and the consoling thought, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. Duty done, I'd draw back into my martyr shell for another 6 months' hibernation until the internal pressure again became intolerable and drove me out. It shocked me when I finally realized that I, not the cross of Christ, was offending people. My inept, unwittingly rude, even stupid approach to them was responsible for their rejection of me as well as of the gospel message. Now, that's a little unkind, isn't it? But it goes rather close, doesn't it, to how some of us used to witness when we were very young Christians. And of course it is inept, and of course it puts people off. And in reacting against that, there are, I think, city Christians you know who've done no witnessing ever since. Because having come off their horse with such a bump, they never want to ride again. Now, I hope this conversation will show you that it is possible to respond in the Spirit of Christ. Don't despair. What is so, I think, fascinating about this story is that after the initial crashing of the barrier that Jesus does in verse 7, I'll touch on that in a moment, basically she is taking the initiative, all the conversation, and that is what fastened onto my mind this week in preparing. You see, if we are taking the initiative all the time, will you come to a service? Have you read your Bible? Do you ever think about Christian things? Are your family churchgoers? If we're always taking the initiative like that, we're always on a loser, aren't we? Or nearly always, unless the person is very much prepared by God. And if we take the initiative and somebody simply throws it away and obviously doesn't want to talk, well, then we're one step further back. And next time we take the initiative, it's got to be even tougher. Did I hear that your children went to Bible class? Now, what is so interesting in this conversation is that it's all responsive. You see, verse 10, the first answer. I'm going to go through five answers if we have time. Verse 10, Jesus answered her. What did he answer? He answered her rather shocked remark, how is it that you come to be talking to me at all, since you're a rabbi and a Jew and I'm a woman? And as far as I could see, she takes the initiative all the way through the conversation. Why do you say this? Can we believe that? Our father said that. And all that Jesus is doing is to follow her, and he only goes at her pace. He only goes according to the point she's got to. He just takes up the issue she raises, no further. Well, he does take it a bit further, but then he waits for her to take the initiative again. And I put that to you as a remarkable standard and example for us all. Oh, how I often disobey this. In trying to push people, I tried with somebody a fortnight ago and made a terrible mistake in going too fast with somebody who came to me. I knew that their partner in life was praying and so anxious that they would respond, and I went too fast again. Jesus warns us not to do that in this conversation. Crashing the barrier is a very inelegant phrase. I've not been able to get neat headings for you this morning, so I must just tell you what I've got in my notes. But in verse 7, do you see, he gets over the hurdle, gets through the barrier by saying, "Give me a drink." It's absolutely natural and unforced, needless to say. It's a hot day, middle of the day. What more natural than that he should want a drink? But it is unconventional. Now, clearly, before we can make any kind of contact, or make any kind of conversation with people, we've got to have some kind of contact. And let me distinguish, as Paul Little does, right at the beginning, between separation and isolation. Every Christian ought to be separate from the world, that is, separate from evil. But that does not mean isolation from the world. And alas, so often the church has isolated itself. If you want a reference for this, and a very key one, 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11, where Paul has obviously been misunderstood, and he writes this: "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men." Not at all meaning the immoral of this world, the greedy, robbers, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But rather, "I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother." In other words, who's a Christian who's immoral. Very interesting, you see, that Paul has been misunderstood in his letter. He says, "You misunderstood my letter when I said don't have anything to do with the immoral. I was talking about the immoral brother in the church. I said you've got to keep separate from him, otherwise the world will say the church is no different. I did not mean you've got to keep separate from the immoral man in the office, for otherwise you'd have to go out of the world altogether." Very, very, very important principle, isn't it? And yet, how many of us have to, well, all of us know the temptation of the church to feel that we can't cope with the world and to retreat. And so you get asked to go and speak at a church at 6:30 at an evangelistic service, knowing very well that when you get up to preach, everybody in the place will be a Christian. I've almost given up accepting invitations to those sort of 6:30 evangelistic services in churches, because nearly always the people will say, "Well, there aren't, I'm afraid, many outsiders here tonight. We did try." It's not their fault, of course. But, you know, we've got into the habit of doing this, and we go on arranging evangelistic services when the fish aren't there. It just makes me think of the small boys on Streatham Common. When I go to lunch with one of our wardens sometimes, we walk out onto Streatham Common. And the pond in Streatham Common is not much bigger than this chairs here. And the water has been stagnant for several generations. And yet on Sunday afternoon there are rows of little boys all the way around with their sticks out. And their, well, it isn't sticks any longer. It's Woolworth's Best. And, you know, these hideous worms and things at the end of the hook. I can't think what they catch apart from tins. And I can't imagine anything more boring than to fish where there are no fish. Now, this is the whole point of crashing the barriers in the world, and he does it by asking her for help, and he does it in a most unconventional way. Obviously, there's a danger of being purely unconventional. I don't think Christians are called to be so free that the office boy, if such a person now exists, goes and talks to the managing director. I think the married man needs to be careful in conversing freely with other women, in the sense that he's always got to give the impression, hasn't he, as the Bible says, that he's a man of one woman. However, with those obvious cautions in mind, we do need to crash the barriers. And to crash the barriers, we need to be unconventional, which is why the youngsters today, who are naturally unconventional, or perhaps they're conventionally unconventional, put it that way, they all wear the same thing, but you know what I mean. They're conventionally unconventional. They find it perhaps easier to get into a conversation, don't they? And for us, as we get older, it is quite difficult, isn't it? I mean, I still find it very difficult to talk in a railway carriage. I prefer my own company in a corner with a book. And we do have to take some trouble to break in, to break over these barriers, to start what Jesus did, eating with publicans and sinners, to be at ease with everybody. It's not at all an easy thing to do. And yet it's part of the incarnation, isn't it? God coming down. That's what the incarnation means. Can't be comfortable for Almighty God to dwell amongst us. So we have no excuse for not dwelling with ordinary people. And this is the marvel of Christ, is that he, to the scandal, of course, of the religious people of his day, crashed these barriers and was alongside, and often did it by asking their help. And incidentally, psychologically, that's a brilliant move, isn't it? If you've been to Cornwall for your family holiday and it rained every day, well, there's a marvelous thing. You ask the advice of your fellow on the box, where did you go? And of course, it turns out he went somewhere where it was sunshiny every day. Well, then you say, well, you must be an absolute expert. I'm going to go by you as to where I go on my holiday in future. Immediately, you see, he's the expert. Instead of your advancing as the expert religiously, he has given you a bit of advice. And people love telling you how successful your holiday was in contrast to yours. Yet their holiday was in contrast to yours. Oh, well, yes, yes, of course. We've always done that, you see, because. And we always go in the second week of July because it's always fine. And so you look a mutt because you always go in the second week of August and it's always wet. Well, now, it's grand to make other people one up. Try to make other people one up because then they're willing to listen to you. Obvious psychology. Please give me a drink. I'm thirsty. Oh, well, I'm delighted to do it, but strange that you should ask me since you're a Jew. Why did you do that? So verse 10, you see, that's where I got the clue for this morning. Jesus answered. Here's the first answer. Well, quite literally, we won't go into it all, quite literally, of course, what Jesus says is staggeringly, shatteringly true. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, if you'd known. Well, indeed, presumably, the Samaritan woman is one of the redeemed today in glory. And as she looks back to that morning, she must often think to herself, supposing I had ever known to whom I was speaking. Of course, she had no idea. If she'd known. Now, what is the key here? Well, I think I've just put down in my heading, a rousing interest. I can't think of a better phrase. You can probably think of a better phrase. If only you knew. And I can only say that I use this response frequently with young people. If only you knew how exciting it was to learn about Christ. You know, they may come in on a Sunday night and they look around and they see so many other students and they say, interesting, there's so many people here. And I said, if you knew how interesting it is to talk about the things of God, you'd come too. Well, now, why didn't you come and have a cup of coffee? I changed the subject straight away. Said, I'm not going to be a religious bore at the beginning. But I've just dropped that in. If only you knew. But of course you don't, do you? That clergyman took it for granted that I hadn't got a clue. Well, perhaps I haven't. You see, people think they know, don't they? They've been to church twice before and it was as dull as ditch water. So that's the Church of Christ throughout the world. So you say, have you seen this cutting from the paper this morning? It shows what is happening in the church overseas. I suppose we just don't know what's happening in the world. A rousing desire, a rousing curiosity. Of course, I naturally think in terms sometimes of the young because it's so much easier to do, isn't it, than it is with our own peers, but if I know that a youngster, a student is living an immoral life, I suppose when you get older you can get away with it as long as you do it with a smile. I say something like this, if only you knew how satisfying the Christian way was, you wouldn't be living in the gutter as you are. Now, a minister can get away with that, you may not be, and Tim can get away with that with his young people, I'm quite sure, as long as you say it with a smile. Because they know they're living in the gutter. And I think you have the right, if you're older, to say it, as long as you put it this way, if only you knew. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? They don't know. If only you knew. That's the first thing. He arouses her interest, that is all. And so she comes back with a rather labored question. She's a very, very puzzled in verse 12. Sorry, verse 11. Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who actually built this well where I'm standing? And are you going to take me to a better well? I mean, what do you mean? So, you see, there is a question here, isn't there? What do you mean? What are you talking about? Now, what is interesting in this next answer, the second answer, is that he doesn't go very far, but he imaginatively describes what he's talking about. I've called it imaginative description or painting a picture. And he does it in the language that they're using. What genius this is, isn't it? Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Yes, obviously. But the water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Beautiful illustration, isn't it? You go to the tap and get a glass of water on a hot day, and 3 hours later you've got to go to the tap again. But supposing you carried round inside you a well, a spring, you'd never have to go and have a drink again. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Sets the imagination going. What is he talking about? Carrying around a permanent source of spring, of water, satisfaction, thirst-quenching material. Now, I think this is a gift to learn. We're all babies in it, aren't we? You see, if you go too fast, you'll frighten. If you start talking theology, you'll frighten. On a Saturday at a conference center, I was in the garden, and by going very, very slowly, I nearly got up to a squirrel to give it some bread. If you only move at about an inch a minute, you can get right up to a squirrel, as you know. But, of course, if you come lumbering across the grass, whiz, it goes up the tree. So it is with most of our people, friends, if we start talking theology. See, he only goes a step and just gives this beautiful illustration. I think, isn't that what painting is about? I mean, look at the Dutch masters painting fruit in their still lives. I don't suppose you've ever glanced at a lemon in the kitchen, have you? But you look at the Dutch masters painting a lemon. Of course, it's actually, if you've got to choose, as somebody has well said, between an ordinary lemon and a lemon as painted by the great Dutch painters, you choose the lemon they paint. They make it better than it actually is. But what they're really saying to you is, have you noticed what a beautiful thing the skin of a lemon is, and the beautiful color it is, and the beautiful texture of the flesh? Now, because I love those paintings, whenever I see lemons, I love lemons, because I think that yellow is the most beautiful yellow. It's one of the most beautiful yellows that you can find. Vermeer uses egg yellow, doesn't he? I think that's what we're trying. That's what I'm trying to do sometimes on Tuesday, and we should be doing a conversation. We're taking a very ordinary thing and trying to paint it in their minds. So that instead of just glancing at it and saying, I know all that. Oh, I know about God. I went to Sunday school. They suddenly say, well, it is a beautiful thing you're talking about. I almost despair how to learn to do this myself, and I'm sure you despair. One of the keys, of course, is to talk about Christ, and you'll see that in verse 13 and 14. Do you notice the little word I, the letter I? You see, it's I shall give him, repeated. Christ is beginning already to do what he never ceases to do, to bring people away from religion, the synagogue, the Pharisees, theology, the law, to himself. And aren't we doing that the whole time? Take your eyes off the Church of England, the Church of Commissioners who are supposed to have had a brothel in the 1930s in Paddington, the vicar at home who used to drive you mad with his sermons, that friend of yours who said he was a Christian and then cheated you. Get your eyes off these things to Christ. Isn't that all we are trying to do at first? Because he is a beautiful. And we're trying to paint a picture of what friendship with Christ, following Christ, serving Christ means. And so to her, under this hot sun, he talks about a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And notice that he doesn't dot all the I's and cross all the T's. We're often far too labored, and often we don't have the time to be labored. She's got to think, hasn't she? What does this mean? First answer, if only you knew. Second answer, painting a picture, describing what the Christian life is in everyday terminology. And one of the ways we do that, of course, is by personal testimony, isn't it, incidentally? Third answer. Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, verse 15, nor come here to draw. Now, this is tricky. Jesus said to her, go call your husband, come here, And the woman answers, I've no husband. Jesus says, you're right in saying that, for you've had five, and he whom you now have is not your husband. And then this most important phrase, I think, you have spoken the truth. You have spoken the truth. So I've called this third response telling the truth, or if you like, elucidating the truth about sin. Now this is tricky, isn't it? Jesus knows that if she asks to go next step, he's got to tackle her about this matter of sin in her life. But we are not the savior of the world, and we are on very delicate ground because we are sinners. We are not here to condemn people. We're here to leave that to the Holy Spirit as we pray. But nevertheless, we are here, aren't we, to make clear to people that the Bible does call a spade a spade. Did you read that superb little picture of the Metropolitan Commissioner in the Times yesterday? I was thrilled with it. I mean, here is a Christian man, the new Metropolitan Commissioner of Police, and the man who interviewed him and wrote this profile is clearly impressed with him. And he says that people are surprised that their new commissioner has such a simple view of right and wrong. It seems that he simply knows he's got a view that some things are simply wrong and some things are simply right. And the implication of the article is rather refreshing. Well, yes, because he's a Christian. And they're beginning to find that this very strong new broom brushes according to moral standards. Surprise, surprise. You expect a Metropolitan Commissioner to be highly sophisticated, listening to all the intelligentsia. You see, and he comes in and says, no, that's wrong, that's right. And the Times takes notice. I think that's marvelous myself. Now, we have to do the same, don't we? We do have to say that's right and that's wrong because God says so. But warning Christians, warning our taboos, we've got to be very careful that we're not saying thou shalt not do this because we don't do it. You know that as well as I do. I find it awfully difficult, for example, when a youngster sits in my room smoking his 20th cigarette in the course of half an hour. And when I think of what his lungs look like, you know, the medical students tell me vividly what his lungs will be like in a few years. And he asks for a second ashtray, and it's hard enough to have found a first, because I have to go searching. Janet, where's a saucer? It's terribly hard for there not to be a look on my face, you silly idiot. What are you wasting your money for? I confess, I find it hard, and this sort of vibe is picked up instantly, isn't it? I'm talking to a clergyman who says, thou shalt not smoke. I wish I could say it, but I jolly well don't say it. Because the Bible does not say thou shalt not smoke. But the Bible does say thou shalt not commit adultery. And therefore, if that is the issue, and it's very likely to be an issue of immorality with many youngsters today, then I have got to say, well, you're talking about this, I must tell you, that if you're going to continue with that, you'll never find this good thing that I'm telling you about. I think we need here to use great skill in showing why God speaks like this, especially to the young. You see, we've got, in a way, to defend God. Why is God so black and white? And the reasons, of course, are because God loves us. He wants our good. He knows that sin makes us so miserable. Jonathan was telling me of a schoolmaster friend of his in a very, very big school in this country who is running an amazing work amongst the boys, a Christian work. 100 boys come to it each week. I don't know how many 100 boys there are in the school, but many, many hundreds. And he said, you know, if you knew the sadness there is amongst many of these boys, he said, I could write books on it. Broken homes, etc., etc. And that's rather a terrifying thought, isn't it? And you see, that's what we want to say to people. Sadness, where did that sadness come from? It came from breaking the commandments of God. God isn't being arbitrary and saying, you know, I've decided to make it difficult for you. You shall not. But because he knows that sin makes us miserable, sin ruins things, sin spoils the world, sin ruins society. Another thing that I often say with young people is that God has got better things for us. I often use the illustration, I say, if in your room that you have set up as your house you only have a packing case to sit in, surely you're not going to be offended with your Uncle Percy if he says, throw out that packing case and I'll bring you in 3 comfortable chairs. Now, if God says I'm going to throw out the packing case, it is only because he wants to bring in something better to sit on. See, it's the devil who makes them frightened of throwing out the packing case. He must be very clever, the devil, mustn't he? Because that's all a sin is, isn't it? It's as ugly as a packing case to sit on for the rest of your life. And the devil has got them to believe that this is life. Amazing. So you and I have got to be defending God all the time in the right way. Saying, no, God is saying this is wrong for your benefit, not for his. He's saying it for you. So we've got to tell the truth, or rather we've got to elucidate the truth. That's better, isn't it? We've got to get the truth out of them. And she says, yes, you're quite right. And he says, well, you've told me the truth. I often say to young people, an ounce of truth is worth a ton of theology. And if you don't understand very much of what I've said, if you will speak the truth to God tonight when you get on your knees and say, I know that I need this, you'll find you're making progress next time we talk. See, let's get an ounce of truth into the conversation and then we shall make some progress. That's the third response. Of course, I hope you understand that I'm not supposing for a moment that any of us will get through all these responses in one conversation as here. It may be you'll only make one of these responses to one person in the course of a fortnight or a month. But they're vital responses. Fourth one. Now this is, I think, possibly the most beautiful of them all. Faced with a moral issue, she does what we all do, I suppose. We ask a great question that seems insoluble. Sir, verse 19, I perceive you are a prophet. Now, our fathers, our Samaritan fathers, that is, worshipped on this mountain. And you, that is, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem, that is, on Mount Zion, is the place where men ought to worship. I've at last met somebody who seems to know all the answers. You know my heart. So will you please tell me what is the answer to this one? Now, you will know as well as I do that faced with one of these old chestnuts, Mr. Lucas, do you believe in evolution or not? Well, that's going to set the conversation back, isn't it? Because I'll have to get out books. I'll have to confess a good deal of ignorance. I'll have to say this isn't actually my subject. We may get onto things where we disagree. He may be a science student and know 35 times as much about it as I do. You see, we've lost. We lost, haven't we, completely? And yet I've got to be a man of integrity and answer the question as best I can. Well, now look at Jesus. And if this doesn't take your breath away, I think I should be surprised. His answer comes in three parts. First part, woman. By the way, that's not rude, of course, and that means just as we would say madam or friend. Madam. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He defuses the whole question by saying, as a matter of fact, this isn't a question that's of vital importance today, because the hour is coming when it's going to be a forgotten question. So he takes all the heat out of the question by saying, really, this is not crucial now. Second part of the answer, he comes across in the plainest language with the truth. Verse 22, you worship, that is you Samaritans, what you do not know. We worship what we know, we Jews, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, I think that's a very remarkable example of the fact that Jesus is honest. You see, but supposing he'd said the honest answer straight off. The Samaritans are wrong, the Jews are right. All the barriers go up, don't they, however much he's advanced. And she begins to lose, he's lost her sympathy. Because he knows that she is wrong, and that he, in a sense, as a Jew, is in the right, he therefore first defuses the question and says, my friend, this is not really a question that matters now. But because he's a man of integrity, in very simple language, he says, yes, the Jews are right. Mount Zion is God's holy mountain. And lest now, at this very moment, he should lose her, because after all she's bound to spring to the defense of her fathers and ancestors. We all do. He says, but the hour is coming. And now is. You see, he brings it right down to today. Now, the hour is coming when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Nothing to do with mountains. And then this wonderful end, for such people God is looking for. In other words, he says, what God, the hour is coming, and it actually has already come, when God is going to be looking not to Mount Gerizim or to the Jews, but he's going to be looking to people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And you're the kind of person he's looking for. You see, so he's brought it back to God and her. He's sidetracked in the right way the whole issue of where you actually go and what buildings you go into. Now, what a lesson today when there's often so much controversy about churches and church ways and church issues. Let's get back to God and ourselves. Beautifully skillful, isn't it? Breathtaking. Now, whether the challenge is too pertinent or not, no one quite knows what frame of mind she was in, what tone of voice she uses in verse 25, when she says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, well, he'll show us the answer to these questions. I realize that these are big questions and we must wait for him. To get the terrific answer, isn't it? Don't wait, it's now. Don't look to the coming Messiah, he is here. I who speak to you am he. The fourth answer was dealing with questions. The fifth answer response is dealing with delay. It's putting the simple urgency of the matter before people. And for this, we need great skill. I don't think it's a skill that very young believers are likely to get at first. We simply have to ask God as we go on in the Christian life to give us the skill to know when the time comes to urge people to do something. And I would urge you, if you're a young Christian, not immediately to try to bring people to Christ on the point, but to start in learning to do this by urging them to take some other action. For example, I catch a person at the end of Tuesday. You know, there's chaos all around. People are dropping banana skins under our feet. Somebody is asking me for an address at the same time, but he's just said to me, I was very interested in what you said. I'd really like to know more, but I can't stay. Now, then is the moment to ask for something to be done, not thought about. And I say to him, would you read this book that I have in my hand before next Tuesday, if you could, and then we could talk about it. Now, you see, there's something to do, isn't it? It challenges the interest by saying, will you earth it in doing something on the tube going back home? And I think that we Christians need to be much more skillful than earthing these desires that come only momentarily, because you've forgotten it by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Earthing it in action. Will you do something? Will you start to read St. John's Gospel, chapter 1 this week, and get to chapter 7 by next Tuesday? You can say it with a smile without necessarily offending, can't you? You say, well, I suppose I might. You don't always ask, incidentally, if they've done their prep. But the point is that you must work this out in your own way. An interest is shown, well, would you and your wife come to a coffee party we're having? You may feel the time has come for that. Before you can say to them, will you respond to Christ yourself? It's a very delicate matter getting people to respond to Christ. Sometimes it's best by telling a story of how we were postponing it and procrastinating for so long. But undoubtedly it's part of the skill of gossiping the gospel to make people realize that tomorrow does not belong to them. And that's the great lie the devil is spreading all the time. You've got tomorrow. But so often people haven't got tomorrow, as we see daily on the headlines of our papers. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the superb beauty and intelligence and truthfulness of these responses made to this woman. And we pray that thou wilt quicken our imagination and our minds and our affections so that we may be able warmly and intelligently and generously and thoughtfully to respond to the things that people say. Continue again to teach us next week as we try to be adequate in our witness for you, for your name's sake. Amen.